Good morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'm the pastor here at Antioch, and good to have you with us. Let me open us up in a word of prayer before we open God's word today. So if you'll bow with me, let's just ask the Lord to bless these next minutes together. Lord, thank you for this time to gather. Thank you, Lord, for summer. Thank you for a time of reflection, of sunshine, of a change of seasons, and the chance that we've had to reflect on different psalms this summer here at Antioch. And Lord, as we do that again today, we ask for your Spirit to open our hearts, our minds, to hear from you, to receive your word in a way that we're changed and transformed. And Lord, we know that that is a supernatural work that only comes about by you and your power. So Lord, we pray for your power to change us, to transform us today. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to move closer to him no matter where we're at today. We ask this in his name. Amen. The title of the message today is The Pathway to Praise, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 9 today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Psalm 9. If you don't, that's okay too. We're going to have it up on the screen here for you today. We're in the middle of, coming kind of towards the end, I guess, of some time this summer in Psalms, in a series that we've called Summer Psalms. Today is Psalm 9, next week is Psalm 10, and I think that'll be the last one we cover until next summer, and we'll probably pick it up at Psalm 11 next summer, or somewhere around there if we go further. But what I love about the Psalms is, even though a lot of them were composed over 3,000 years ago, three millennia ago, we can pick them up today, we can read them, and we identify with the writers. We identify with the psalmists, the poets, who penned these words many, many centuries ago. And they were ancient Israel's hymnal. They were a tool for worship for the people of God in the temple and pointing God's people to God himself to worship. And we identify with the experience of the psalmists in their raw their anger, their frustration, their pain. They're being honest with God, pouring out their hearts to God, and coming to God in the midst of life circumstances that don't make sense, and just writing this down for us, and we can read them, we can identify with them, and it's one of those unique sections of the Bible where it engages us on this deep emotional soul level when we open up the book of Psalms. There's 150 of them. They really function together to highlight the main theme throughout the book of Psalms of worship of God as the true king, the divine king, and what it looks like to live a life of worship, and what it looks like to know God, to delight in the word of God, the difference and the distinction between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, and the determining factor is a worship for God and what it means to know the Lord or to not know the Lord. And there's a tension in the Christian life, thinking of the Psalms and how they highlight experience but also point to the truth of God, of who God is. There's a big tension in the Christian life in following Jesus. And the tension is between truth and experience. Truth and experience. Because on the one hand, God has created us, you, me, created us as human beings, as experiential beings, as people who are made to experience things. Experience is part of our lives. It's the blessing. It's one of the joys of life that God has given us. And it's part of what it means to really be created in the image of God, to be experiential beings, reflecting who God is. But on the other hand, our experience can be a little dangerous because when experience is placed in the driver's seat of our lives rather than truth, it can lead to a dangerous crash. When experience is the driver rather than truth, it can lead to all kinds of problems. Why is that? Well, when you think about the experiences that we have in our lives, for one thing, they fluctuate. I mean, life goes like this. There's ups and downs, and it doesn't matter if you're a follower of Jesus, if you know the Lord, or if you're not a follower of Jesus. The nature of life in this world, in a broken world because of sin, is that life goes up and down and experiences fluctuate, and we don't know what's next. It's all kinds of ups and downs. But our experiences, they can also be deceiving. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So we don't even totally understand our experiences. And because of sin, they can be deceptive. They can be filled with wickedness, with evil. We can be immersed in that because of the world we live in. And our experiences can be misinterpreted. We don't always understand them. We don't know how to make sense of them. We're finite, subjective beings. We're limited in our knowledge, in our perspective, in our ability to understand even our own experiences. And on top of that, they're out of our control. I mean, it would be foolish for us to think that we are in control of those ups and downs all the time in our lives, right? So there's this tension. There's this tension between truth and experience and worship. And the question that we're wrestling with today from Psalm chapter 9 is, how can we praise God when life doesn't make sense? How can we praise God when life just doesn't make sense? Meaning, when our experience, when what we're going through, it doesn't square with what the truth that we know in our heads. When our life seems to send a conflicting message to the truth that we know from God's word about who God is, what do we do? How do we praise God when life doesn't make sense? When truth and experience are conflicting? Let's look at Psalm 9, because David gives us some great guidance here in how we can praise God in the midst of that kind of attention. Psalm 9, it begins with a title. It says, "To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." So life creates a problem. It creates this tension when our experience causes us to doubt or causes us to lose hope in the truth about God. Reality, the truth of who God is, of his purposes in the world, of who we are in knowing God, reality becomes fuzzy when our experiences seem to contradict truth. And we can be tempted to think, like David hints at in Psalm 9, God has forsaken those who seek him. Verse 10. God has forgotten the cry of the afflicted and needy. Verse 12, verse 18. So this tension between truth and experience of in our lives, it can create a sort of crisis of faith. And sometimes it's worse than other times. But that's the reality that we live in. And the question, again, to ask as we look at Psalm 9 is, how can we praise God when life doesn't make sense? And David gives us two steps here in that pathway to praising God. Two steps. The first step in that pathway is in the first half of the psalm, and then the second step is the second half of the psalm. But in verses 1 through 12, David shows us that we need to constantly reflect upon God's character and actions. Constantly reflect upon God's character and actions. In this first half of Psalm 9, there's three sections. First, there's a resolve, a commitment, a desire to praise God. And then there's two affirmations about who God is. His character, who he is, and then what he has done, what he does. Let's dive in. First, verses 1 through 2, this resolve to praise God. And when you read through the book of Psalms, there's basically two types of psalms. You can break them down into subcategories, but there's psalms of lament, crying out to God in anguish and suffering, and there's psalms of praise. And typically, in psalms of praise, whether it's an individual praise or a corporate praise psalm, there, it begins with an intention, a desire to praise God. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 2 here. Notice the four I will clauses in those first two verses. I will give thanks. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise. So David is resolving and saying, Lord, I'm committing to praise you. I'm committing, almost telling myself, I'm going to worship you in the midst of what I'm going through. David envisions this life of worship that involves his whole being. See how he says, with my whole heart. Almost echoing a very important verse in the life of the nation of Israel from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And David experientially is saying, I want to do that. I'm committing to do that. I want my whole person, my whole life to be this sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And I love how David, he desires, and we see this theme repeated in Psalm 9, he desires to remember the wonderful deeds of the Lord, what God has done. In his own life, in the life of his people, in history. Wonderful deeds, it's used primarily in the Psalms especially for the great miraculous redemptive works of God. Things like when God caused the Red Sea to part and delivered his people so they could walk through on dry land. I mean, major redemptive miracles, bringing his people out of slavery and bondage from Egypt. Those sort of things, the wonderful deeds of the Lord. But it's also used, that phrase, for the more subtle, everyday things that God does. And those are the things that we tend to overlook, right, in our lives. The wonderful deeds of the Lord, day in, day out, showing his faithfulness to his people in ways that may not be as dramatic as parting the sea, but nevertheless are so, so crucial for us to remember about how God shows his kindness and faithfulness and love in the lives of his people. So David wants to remember those deeds. And next he moves on to these affirmations about God. First, he says, God is the sovereign judge of the world, verses 3 through 8. And there's three movements kind of here. He starts with reflecting on God's judgment and deliverance in his own life. And then he looks forward to how God is ultimately going to judge the entire world in righteousness and uphold justice. And then reflecting specifically on God's character and work. But look first at his personal reflection, verses 3 through 4. Probably looking back to a past victory when God delivered him from his enemies. And reflecting on that and being thankful to God. Remembering what God has done in his life. And then that moves him to look ahead to this global prophetic prediction, verses 5 through 6. Look what he says again. Speaking to the Lord, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Now, that sounds like a huge expansion. That sounds like that hasn't totally happened yet, and that's true. And even in David's day, even in our day, that hasn't totally happened yet. But what's happening is, and I love how one commentator pointed this out, the past tenses that David uses here in his language, his poetic language, it's a feature of the Old Testament, and just the technical term is a prophetic perfect. And what in the world does that mean? Well, what it means is David, poetically, figuratively, he is describing coming events, judgment of God, worldwide justice and righteousness. He's describing them as if they already happened. So certain about their fulfillment, and so clear about that vision of what's going to happen because of who God is. So he speaks of the future as if it's already happened because of who God is and how God's going to bring worldwide justice, judgment, righteousness. We see this developed even more clearly in the New Testament. Places like Acts chapter 17, verse 31, talking about Jesus who will come, who will bring judgment, the resurrected, enthroned Jesus. It says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the victorious, resurrected Jesus is going to certainly bring that judgment, that establishment of righteousness. And even David longs for that and looks forward to that in his day. That's what we see here. Now in verses 7 through 8, David moves to who God is, this affirmation, divine affirmation. And look at the image of God there, verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. So the image of a king seated on his throne, judging righteously, upholding the righteous rule of his kingdom, and this king sitting on his throne brings righteous judgment, justice across the entire world. So even though it might seem so, is God running frantic at a world that is confused and seeming out of control? David's answer is no. God is actually seated on a throne, not freaking out, not frantic, but totally in control, sitting as righteous judge, upholding justice, and then one day, finally and forever, bringing justice and righteousness and abolishing sin once for all in his world. Now let's look what else David says about God. Not only is God the sovereign judge of the whole world, but verses 9 through 12, he hits on another characteristic of God. God is the stronghold for the weak. The second affirmation. And I love the vivid metaphor here that he gives in verse 9 for God. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. So picturing God actually as a fortress, a military fortress, an outpost where you would run for refuge and protection against the enemy. God is like that. And because he is a stronghold, David reflects on, you know, this is who God is. He is a stronghold. He is a fortress, but he protects. He does something. He protects the afflicted, the weak, and his people. Look at what he says, verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So those that who know the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who seek God, it's like they are within that stronghold. And God is their protector because they know him, because of that relationship with the Lord of the universe. That's what David is saying, a protector for his people. Now, look at how David moves then into verse 11 through 12. The first half of the psalm builds up to verses 11 through 12 kind of as this overflow of just praise. And then the second half builds up to the last verse where David just cries out to God and it kind of explodes in prayer. Verses 11 through 12, David gives this call to the community of faith, to God's people, to proclaim and to praise God. As he reflects upon what God has done, who God is, he turns now to command, like, the congregation, all the people, the church, on what their response to that should be. He says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned. Tell among the peoples his deeds. We usually think about sin as something we do. We transgress. We break the commands of God. It's like we know where the line of God's commandments are, and we step over them. We willfully transgress them, do things that we shouldn't do. But one of the greatest sins you can commit is a sin of omission, not just commission. A failure to tell others about how wonderful the Lord is. That's why David moves from reflecting upon who God is, what God has done in his own life, to remind God's people, hey, this isn't just for us. This isn't just a message for us in the confines of these walls within Antioch community to enjoy and to praise and to look to God. It is that, but it should explode beyond the walls, right? It should be something that overflows out of our lives individually and together as a church family to tell what has God done? Who is he? What has he done through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, to share that message, to spread that message? And we've been talking about and seeing this in Psalm 9 this morning, the tension between the truth of God's word and our own experience and how they can conflict when we go through hard, tough things, right? Several years ago, I remember I met with a young man from Antioch. He's no longer here, moved away. A young man from Antioch for coffee. And I would describe him as an experience-driven, tormented soul. And it really broke my heart just hearing from him about his experience. He was really a slave to his emotions and to, I would call it, some type of experiential Christianity, meaning trying to maintain this constant mountaintop faith, and that was what the expectation in his mind was for what it looks like to follow Jesus. Like, life is this mountaintop experience with the Lord, and we have those from time to time, but the problem is, when that is your expectation of how it should be all the time, it's very, very disappointing. It's unrealistic. It's not appropriate, and it'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. So his experience in his life, how he felt, how he perceived the world, his thoughts, the ups and downs of life, it was in the driver's seat rather than truth. They're both essential, truth and experience. They're both essential. But when experience is in the driver's seat, and the truth is being clouded over, and you're not reminding yourself of who the truth of who God is, who am I as a follower of Jesus Christ, what does God do in my life, what does God's word say, when that's not in the driver's seat, you run into all kinds of problems, because our experiences go like this, up and down. The gospel, on the other hand, it defines and shapes reality. That's why we have to come back to it over and over again. Who is God? What has he done through Jesus Christ? What is true of me as I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior? Constantly reflecting upon God's character and actions. Let me ask a question to you today, this morning. What do you need to remember today about who God is and what he has done? What do you need to remember today about who God is and what he has done? It could be a little thing in your life. It could be a massive thing, like what he has done through the gospel in sending his own son to go to the cross, to die on our behalf, to rise from the dead so that we can have new life through faith in him. What do you need to remind yourself of today? One of the keys to future faith is reflecting upon God's past faithfulness. It's looking back. What has God done? Let's keep going. The second step in the pathway to praising God, the second half of the psalm, verses 13 through 20, it's to confidently cry out to God in the midst of a confusing world. So David moves from this reflection to prayer, to crying out to God, as we see so often in the psalms. In the second half of Psalm 9, just like the first half, there are three sections: a personal prayer, a confident prediction, and a bold petition that he ends the psalm with. In this personal prayer, verses 13 through 14, David shows us here that he is actually in some kind of a present suffering, some type of affliction in the present that he's going through. We don't have details. We don't know what is going on. We don't know what that's all about. But David asks God to deliver him from his affliction. And notice verse 14, this God-centered prayer. Why does he want delivered? Why does he want God to graciously act? He says, verse 14, that, or so that, I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. So what's going on here? Well, David, he's not saying, Lord, get me out of this. I want the pain to end. I want to be delivered from this affliction, whatever it is. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to experience this anymore. He's not saying just that. He's saying, I want to be delivered. I want you to graciously act in my pain and in my suffering, because after you do, I want to praise you so everyone can hear. I want you, and there's a play on words here, I want you to deliver me from the gates of death, he says, so that I can stand in the city gates and shout your praises. I mean, what a God-centered perspective. Rather than, God, just get me out of this, to, Lord, deliver me so I can have something to shout your praises about and to tell other people about what you have done. That's why I want you to deliver me. I love it. Then he continues, verses 15 through 18, with this confident prediction. We see again the certainty of judgment, looking to the future as if it's already happened, looking to the future with certainty because of who God is. Now, how many of you have Netflix? We're kind of late to the game in our household. We just got it like a couple months ago, and testing it out, right? And we've been watching as a family this show called The Flash. Have you seen that? Yeah. Oh, some people are really excited about it. But in this show, The Flash, this superhero show, which my son loves, right, Luke? There's a villain. There's a villain, and I won't give too much away, but it's pretty clear he's a villain. His name is Harrison Wells. And what he does is he has this ability. He goes to this machine or something, and he looks at this projection of a future newspaper. And he's always like going and checking it to look at this future headline and to see if it's changed and to see if what's happening now in the present has like altered the future. You know, has the newspaper changed and stuff? And I was thinking about that because this is the exact opposite. God is not frantically like checking headlines in 2024 or 50 years from now to see, wow, is the future changing? Like, man, is what's going to happen? Freaking out, pacing up there in heaven somewhere, right? Frantically. God never worries about the future. God knows the end from the beginning. He's in control of history. God holds us in the palm of his hand, and as he holds us in the palm of his hand, he's steering history according to exactly his purposes. That's the kind of God we have. And therefore, we shouldn't worry about it, right? It's certain in the mind of God that is far beyond our wisdom that he will accomplish what he said he will. He will uphold his promises. He's always working for our good. The future is certain, including judgment and righteousness and upholding justice for the weak, for the oppressed. I mean, these are social issues David is talking about, that God is going to address every single one day in his righteousness and in his justice. History is heading towards that. In this world, it doesn't always seem like a big deal to forget God. And a lot of people do, and at times we do, but it's pretty easy to forget God and act like we're the gods of our own little kingdoms. But Psalm 9 reminds us that forgetting God will not go unpunished, and one day the tables will be turned. Jesus talks about this over and over in the Gospels. There's going to be this great reversal at the end of history where God is going to ultimately set the world right. Listen to what Tim Keller, in his devotional on the Psalms, it's called the Songs of Jesus, he says this about Psalm 9, "And this is justice. Those who forget God will be forgotten, but those who remember God will be remembered forever. Christians know of one who remembered God, yet was completely forsaken. But because Jesus died in our place, we can be even more sure than David that God will always be there for us." So, what's he saying? Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the Son of God. He went to the cross. He was forsaken by his own heavenly Father on the cross, so that through faith in his work and what he has done in our place, we will never be forsaken, we will never be forgotten, we will never be abandoned. That's the good news of the gospel. And one of the questions to ask, the most important question to ask in life is, have you trusted in that Jesus? Have you trusted in the one who was forsaken on your behalf so that you can be forgiven? It's the only way to be forgiven. And frankly, it's the only way life makes sense. Life only makes sense with Jesus. Life only has meaning, purpose. You can only make sense of the crazy world and confusing world that we live in through knowing Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, it doesn't make sense. It's hopeless. It's helpless. It's pointless. And the good news is that you can know him today through faith in Jesus Christ and saying, "Jesus, I want to trust in you to be forgiven. Thank you for being forsaken on my behalf, taking my sin upon yourself so that I can be forgiven and have a relationship with the Creator of the universe." Psalm 9 ends with this bold petition that David gives. Look at verse 19 through 20 again. So after this reflection, after this prayer, he just cries out to God and says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." This climactic expression of faith and confidence. When life doesn't make sense, David pours out his heart to the Lord. What's been interesting to me as we've gone through these Psalms this summer is how often the characteristic of God as judge and the judgment of God and the righteous judgment of God and upholder of justice, like how often that just comes up over and over and over again. As I read this week, it's like, oh, we're talking about this again. But I think one of the reasons is that far from being, if you know the Lord, if you know him, and if you experience his grace, his love through Jesus Christ, the judgment of God is not this condemning, crushing, terrifying thing in the sense of you want to run because he's coming after you. But it's actually a comforting thing, because the world that is so confusing, where our experience and truth just tend to be in conflict at times, we can take comfort that the God that we know will one day bring everything to account. And he takes sin so seriously that he's going to deal with it once and for all. He takes sin so seriously that he has dealt with it by sending his own son to die on a cross. So God as righteous judge, it's one of the most comforting things that we can remember about who he is in this life. Let me ask us a question. Where do you need to cry out to God today as you journey through a confusing world? Where do you need to come before him in prayer like David? The pathway to praising God, it can be a bumpy road. And our experiences in life, they can cloud over what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true about God's word, and about ourselves as God's children. But Psalm 9 reminds us that as we seek to praise God, as we seek to live lives of worship, to constantly reflect on who God is and what God's done, his character, his actions, and then to cry out to him, to confidently cry out to God in the midst of that confusing world that we're in. It's an awesome model for how God wants us to live. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf through sending your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be reminded, to reflect on that, to just preach that to ourselves, Lord, as we look to Jesus, to be empowered, to be strengthened by your Spirit as we do that. Lord, go before us today, go before us this week, and even beyond. Help us to remember who you are, what you have done, and bring everything that we're going through to you. Shape our minds by your truth and not just our experiences, Lord, but help us to interpret what we go through the grid of your truth, of who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.